You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
I had some fun this week looking at nativity sets. I went into several churches this week. I've been into several community buildings, several stores where they sell them. And actually in one store, I was standing there looking at their set when it just caused me to laugh out loud. And I chuckled just out loud a little bit. And a woman standing nearby, an employee, said, "Sir, something wrong." And I wanted to say, "Yes, your nativity set," but I didn't. I said, "No, everything's fine." But it's amazing to me how complicated we make the Christmas story. And what we've been learning in this series is that the story that Luke tells us is a lot more simple. Now, I'd like to show you the nativity scene that we have. This is my wife's nativity set, and she's collected over several years. And it's a beautiful set, but I think maybe if we're just going from the Christmas story of the Bible, we'd have to edit this a little bit. So let me kind of walk you through what this should look like. If you have a nativity set at home and it has a star, it shouldn't. There's no star in the story. Oh, you say, "Yes, but the wise men." Yeah, that's a year and a half, 2 years later, but it's not part of the Christmas story. So you need to take the star and put it away somewhere. And then this guy, I don't even know how he got in the set. This guy is the innkeeper. He's not even mentioned in the Bible, right? The Bible says there's no room in the inn. There's never an innkeeper in the Bible, so we'll get rid of him because he's not biblical at all. By the way, I just thought I'd show you what I laughed about in that other nativity set. Right here is the nativity set, and I will just circle for you. This is the little drummer boy. See, you laugh too. I feel better. See, look at this. This guy has a drum and drumsticks, and he's playing. And I laugh at that, and then I start looking at this set and realize, show you here, this woman has a guitar. Did they have a sing-along in the nativity that night? By the way, one other thing that just tickles me about this set, there's no Joseph. Might as well leave him out, right? Bring in the little drummer boy, but leave Joseph out. I just don't get it. Yeah, no, you might think this is Joseph, but that actually has a shepherd's crook, and he would not have that. So anyway, so let's get back to mine. In Bethlehem, in Jesus' day and today, never changed, there are no wooden buildings. Haven't been, can't be, just no wood to use. And so I know you love it, but the little creche or nativity set that you have should not have any wooden building. As you know, it happened in a cave. And so we'll get rid of the wooden buildings. And so you go, "Wow, it doesn't look near as aw as it did." I know. We've lost some important things here, but we're going to keep losing things. The sheep. There was no sheep. Why? You know where the sheep were. Right? The sheep are out with the shepherds in the fields, right? What would they be doing in the cave? So we'll get rid of the sheep. And something that's fascinating, is there's no cows in southern Israel. The only cows in Israel are in the northern part, up in what we today call the Golan. In those days, they called it Bashan. And so that's where the bulls were, or the cows were. So we're going to get rid of him. No cows there. And honestly, I know they want to put the donkey there because the picture shows Mary riding the donkey all the way to Bethlehem, but we don't know that, and I don't think there would have been donkey there. So I'm going to take him out. And that leaves us with all the wonderful angels who weren't there either. Right? The angels appeared to the shepherds, and then the Bible's very explicit. It says the angels left them. So they're gone. There's no shepherd, no angels came at the nativity set and, you know, stood over the cave blowing trumpets or anything like that. So you got to get rid of your angels. And then, of course, all of you know, most all of you know, that the wise men don't show up for a year and a half or so afterwards. So we'll get rid of our wise men and, of course, the camel that they brought along with them. We'll get rid of those. And now we're down to a pretty simple little set, aren't we? This is the real Christmas story. In fact, let me even take it further. This is the Christmas story. Mary, Joseph, and a baby. The wise men, yep, absolutely, they showed up. But the Bible indicates they showed up for a short time. And they worshiped. And then left right away because they went and told the people in Bethlehem the rest of the story. Oh, and by the way, there's two people who ought to be in the nativity set that I've checked all week long and I've never seen them. Can't find them. Not the little drummer boy. Here, I don't know even how to represent them, so I'm just going to use two wooden people. Simeon and Anna. Some of you say, well, I like the wise men in my nativity set. Well, then don't put them there without Simeon and Anna, because Simeon and Anna were 40 days later. The wise men were a year and a half. So these two might belong. Now, here's the real story of Christmas according to Luke. Three people. Mary gives birth to the baby Jesus. These guys show up, worship for a short while, leave. These people, 40 days later, they greet them, Simeon and Anna. That's the Christmas story. You don't have to go home and change your nativity set. But we need to understand the real story that we find in the scriptures. So today, we're going to continue understanding that story. Today, we're going to conclude our Remember When series. We're going to look at the meeting with a woman by the name of Anna in Hebrew. And we're going to talk about some of the things we learned a few weeks back. I want to show you some themes that I think have boiled to the top in this series that I didn't realize, I didn't see coming. And then lastly, we're going to talk about this meeting with Anna. If you have your Bibles, will you join me? We'll dig into God's Word together. We're looking at only three verses today. I'm going to grab my notes and Bible here as well. And let me take you to the reminder of the two things that we have been learning in this series. Number one, we've been learning that the people in the Christmas story are marked by wisdom and obedience. And to me, that's one of the reasons that this story is so powerful. I look through the Bible, as you have many times, and you see those people who are not obedient and faithful. And you can name one after another, right? I'm so glad God put those people in the Bible because it gives me a sense of hope that I don't have to be perfect. I think about a guy like Jonah who runs the wrong way from what God told him, and God still uses him. But sometimes in the Bible we have stories where everybody obeys. Everybody acts wisely, and you go, wow, look what God can do when we follow him faithfully. Secondly, one of the things that I just wanted you to sense in this series was the kind of the remember when feel, the remember when Christ was born into your heart. Remember when you became a Christian. For some of us, it was many years ago, and some of you more recently. For some of us, it was at a time and a place and a date that we can still name it. And we remember that moment. And for others of you, it wasn't necessarily an event, but it was a season, a time in your life. Whatever it was. If you can remember the feeling to know that you've been forgiven, you have the hope of heaven, that should be every Christmas's feeling in your heart. And that's why we want to talk about remember when. Now, there are a few things I want to take you back to and remind you about. We learned a few weeks ago that the early Christians celebrated Christmas on December 25th because it aligned with an already existing Roman holiday, a Roman holiday to the god Mithras. And they kind of called the holiday the rebirth or the birth of the sun, S-U-N, sun. Because the shortest day of the year was just a few days before, and now the sun was making a comeback. And so it's the birth of the sun, S-U-N, sun. The early Christians don't have the right to make up their own holiday or to make a national holiday. So they take the holiday that's already there. By the way, not a few years after Jesus was born, not 20 or 40 or 50 years after, but hundreds of years after Jesus was born, the first Christmas was celebrated. So it wasn't celebrated by Christians for a long time. But when they did start celebrating it, they put it right over top this holiday and named it the birth of the S-O-N. My guess is, I don't know, but my guess is they knew that the Bible taught that Jesus was born in September. They understood that. But they put it over top a holiday to kind of make the holiday holy for Christians. Just my guess. Bible does teach, however, that Jesus was born in September, and you can read, you can, if you don't know that, if you didn't, weren't here for that part of the series, you can just get online and go back about 4 weeks and you can learn about that. Secondly, I think it's important for us to remember that Christmas is not a one night and one day event, but the Christmas story, according to Luke, actually starts previous with the announcement of the angels and then continues for 40 days after Christmas. Now, when does that go to? That goes to what we call Groundhog Day. So Jesus will say born on December 24th, at least celebrated there, and 40 days later would take us down to here when Simeon and Anna meet the baby Jesus. So a 40-day holiday. Some of you can't wait to put your Christmas decorations away. I totally understand. But the point here is many Christians, in their hearts at least, celebrate Christmas all the way up till that 40 days to say this is a bigger event than just a one moment, one day thing. Thirdly, one of the purposes of this account that I think many people miss is that Luke is trying to give you evidence of the birth of Christ. You know, people say, did Jesus really die on the cross? Did enough people see it to prove it? And then the bigger one, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Do we have evidence? Do we have proof? But you know, no one has ever asked me, was God really born on the earth? Now you see, in Luke's time, that was a more important question. Could God be born on the earth as a baby? So Luke is using a Jewish principle. People understood this, that if you can prove something in the strength of two or three witnesses. It's an Old Testament principle going back to Deuteronomy, repeated many times. Matthew 18, Jesus repeats it himself. Luke is saying to you, there are three witnesses that will help you to believe the story. Because we shouldn't just believe things blindly. There ought to be some evidence. Remember how Luke started the Gospel of Luke? I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. In other words, he's saying, I checked this out, guys. I think it's true. Here are the witnesses. Talk about that in a moment. Let me read to you the story for today. It's just three verses. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. That's not nice, Luke, to say it that way. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, those are the three verses we'll look at today. But before I do, when I do a series, I often don't see things coming. I like to prepare and get ready, but sometimes things kind of boil to the top that I think we should take note of. Here are three things I want to share. First of all, as I said, the three witnesses. Luke says there was a group of guys, different ages. Typically, I'm just going to say typically, shepherds would be late teens, 18, 19, up to about 40 years of age. That would be the typical age of a group of shepherds. How many shepherds? I don't know. I think from the story there must have been more than three, but less than 10. That's only a guess. So a small group of shepherds is my guess, ranging in age from 19 to 40. Oh, except the one, right? The little drummer boy. He would have been younger. But all the rest of them, please don't put him in your nativity scene. Now, here's my suggestion to you. Think of a group of guys that you know, a group of guys who play on a softball team, or a group of guys that, you know, you go out to lunch with, or a group of guys you work with. Don't have to be godly guys, just a group of guys, different ages, different interests. But all of them, we'll say six or seven of them, all of them come to you at the same time and tell you the same story about seeing angels or seeing a baby that's the Messiah. If all of them said it at the same time, and you knew these guys, you've known them for years, would you believe them? Maybe. And Luke says, oh, don't stop there. Then there's this older man, so respected, so respected. This older guy, he's known for his righteousness and his devoutness. He knows it and he lives it. He's a godly man. Now picture that man in your life. Maybe that man when you were growing up in your church who was the godly man. For me, it was Mark Mowry. Mark Mowry seemed to be an old guy in our church at the time. I don't know how old he was, but he's just, you know, when you're younger, people seem old. And he seemed like an old guy. Boy, he just so trustworthy. So you could take anything he said to the bank. He was a godly man. One time he came to my Sunday school class and called me out of class to tell me to start behaving. Even then, I thought, whoa, this is Mark Mowry. I better behave, right? That's the kind of guy we're talking about here. Who is that man in your life? And that man says to you, I saw the Christ child. And then there's this woman. We'll say a widow woman in your church. I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button and messed it up. Thank you for fixing. There's a widow woman in your church or a widow woman in your life, a family member, somebody who's pretty old. But this person has no reason to make up a story. No point. And what she says has always been reliable. You've never heard her exaggerate or tell something that isn't true. And now she tells you she saw the baby who is the Messiah. That's Luke's point. A group of guys you know. An older man you know who you respect. And an older woman who, whatever she says, you trust. And they all three tell you the same story. My question is, would that be enough for you? Luke says it's enough for me. Luke says, "I, when these people tell me that, I believe it." And my question to you is that enough for you? Because that's Luke's premise. Second thing that I've learned in this series is God's timing. We've learned that probably Mary and Joseph didn't know Simeon or Anna before. It's possible, but it's very unlikely. They would have not had any reason to cross paths before this. They lived in different parts of the country. They wouldn't have known each other, but Simeon and Anna probably did know each other because they both went to the temple regularly. My point is this. Nobody knew that there was something happening on the calendar this week. Nobody knew that the Messiah had arrived except, of course, Mary and Joseph. They haven't told anybody. They don't even know Simeon and Anna. And the Bible says that Simeon meets Mary and Joseph at God's time and at God's place. What's the Bible say? Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, bang, runs into them. God's timing. And then, as I read to you this story, did you catch that phrase? Coming up to them at that very moment, Luke is telling you, honestly, if this lady had stopped at Starbucks for a coffee, or if she'd have left the house a little earlier, 5 minutes either way, she'd have missed it. But God's timing was, at that very moment, this godly woman who is the third witness shows up. The third thing I caught in this series that has just been really helpful to me, just to see it again, is this idea of salvation. Salvation is the baby's name. You're to call his name Jesus. And you know the word Jesus is the Greek word that means nothing. It's just a name. But it comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means God is salvation. What's this little baby's name? This little baby's name is God is salvation. But it doesn't stop there. In fact, I could show you so many different things from Luke, but I'll just show you a few things. The shepherds talked about it. The Bible says the shepherds spread the word concerning what had been told them. What had been told them, the angels told them that this was the Christ child, that this was the Prince of Peace. And so they told people about salvation. What did Simeon say? For my eyes have seen your salvation. And then, of course, Anna. Anna spoke to everyone about redemption. Redemption is salvation. You know, I think at Holy Week, when we talk about the cross and the blood and the death of Christ, we talk about salvation. What we don't maybe think about enough at Christmas time is the Christmas story is about salvation. And that should be very special to you. That's the best gift you ever got if you're a Christian. Okay, the story of Anna. Let's talk about this lady. Three little verses. Anna's name means favor, or grace. She is favored, or her name is Grace. By the way, it's a wonderful name in those days, a wonderful name today to marry, to give to a young child. It comes from the Hebrew Hana or Hana, which meant the same thing, favor or grace. But it comes from a woman who in the Old Testament kept going to the temple and praying that she could have a baby. She was barren. And she prayed so hard that the priest thought that she was like drunk, because her lips were moving, but she wasn't saying anything. And she said, "Oh, I'm not drunk. I'm praying to God for a baby." Of course, that baby, as you may know, was Samuel when he was born. So you have this woman praying for a baby and this woman praying for the redemption of Jerusalem, which came through a baby. And so the Annas, both known for prayer and fasting and for the baby that came from those moments, kind of they're connected. The story tells you that Anna was a prophetess. Now, the word prophetess is not a good word. It's not a word we use today. Prophetess, to many people, means telling the future. Some of you are old enough to remember a number of years ago when Jean Dixon would write an article and put it in the newspaper at the beginning of every year, and she told us what would happen all year long, all the calamities and all the things would happen. Almost none of them ever came true. But she was called a seer or a prophet, a prophetess. In fact, it always amazed me the next year, none of the things she said last year happened, but they gave her another article this year. And she listed a whole bunch of new things, and none of those things happened either. And so people think about a prophetess and think about someone who's kind of a seer. That's not what this is. By the way, if you have the NIV 2012 edition, many of us use, I have used for many years, the 1984 edition. And that's what we usually use, what we usually print. But today, you can't buy that. I think it's 2011 edition that many of you can only buy now in stores. It's been updated. I don't like most of the updates. However, this one is okay. It says in the updated edition that there was also a prophet. That's a better word, because prophetess is not a Hebrew word. It simply means there was a female prophet. Now, what's a prophet? Well, let's talk a little bit about who they were first. There are five in the Old Testament, five in the New Testament. The ones in the Old Testament are Miriam, who was Moses' sister, Deborah, who was the judge, Huldah. Remember when I was sitting in that video on the steps of Jerusalem, and up behind me were those arches that were closed gates? Those are called the Huldah gates, named for this woman here, because she was a female prophet. Then you have Noadiah, which most of us don't know anything about, and then Isaiah's wife, who we know nothing about her prophesying, but she's called a prophetess or a female prophet. There's five in the New Testament. This lady here, Anna, and then four daughters of Philip, and we know nothing about them. So I share that with you to say this. From the Hebrew perspective, this is not a male-female gender debate issue. This is just, I'm telling you historically how it was considered. A female prophet would speak or teach the words of God. That's all it was. It's not telling the future, whatever. It was typically that a female prophet would teach Jewish women. A male prophet would teach Jewish men. And sometimes the community would come together and a male prophet would teach the whole community. So she had usually a very specific ministry toward the women of Israel. Biblically, prophetesses, female prophets, did not have an ongoing ministry. Not like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. Usually a female prophet would have a particular ministry assigned at a particular moment. For instance, Miriam, when they cross the Red Sea and she sings the song, right? That was her moment of being a prophet. By the way, no women prophets write books. List them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and so forth. So they had a very unique ministry normally to the women of Israel, but at times God would give them a moment where they would enlighten all of Israel. And this is maybe Anna's moment. Maybe she's called a prophetess because of this story. We just don't know. But she's very important. She's the daughter of Phanuel. When I read that to you, did that bless your heart? No, who's Phanuel? We don't know. I don't know. Here's what I do know. Phanuel is a bad translation or transliteration. The name is a Hebrew name. His name is actually Peniel. Now, when I say Peniel, you might know that because that's the story, right, of Jacob and the ladder and going, the angels going up and down. And Jacob goes, wow, I've seen the face of God and I live to tell it. And so people became very interested in that name because it means to stand before God or to be in the face of God and to obey him. You would not have this name if you did not live it. You'd get a different nickname. Anna's dad must have been a godly man. So she came from good stock. And by the way, take that even further, she was of the tribe of Asher. Some of you, maybe, even as we read it, would say, how did she know that? Because here's what you know. Many of you have been through GROW, discipleship here, or some other Bible study where you learned about the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes come into Israel, and they're each given a piece of land. And you can see the northern tribes up here, Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali right here. The green, see, that's Asher. That's her people, way, way up north, as far north as you can get. And then you know this story. There was a foolish king by the name Solomon's son, as most of you know. Rehoboam is his name. Rehoboam, we say. He made a foolish decision, and he split the kingdom in half, and the 10 tribes in the north eventually got lost. 722 AD, they were just defeated and scattered and gone. And so people say, well, how would she know she's from Asher because they were lost? No, they really weren't lost. Many of them were destroyed and lost, but you see, the tribes, for the most part, remained because of this. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. What's that mean? It means they lived up north, but they said, this place is a pagan place. We can't live here. And so they moved down south. And then later, when they come back from 70 years of slavery, there's all 12 tribes represented. So you see, they knew their tribes. When did they lose that? 70 AD. When the temple was destroyed, that's where all the genealogical records were kept. And so in 70 AD, it was lost, never to be found again, most probably. But up to this time, they did know. So she is from a good dad. She is from a good stock, people who moved to the south to worship God. She's very old. If you go to a store this week and see an older lady and say to her, you're very old, that's not appropriate. I just want you to know. Luke calls her very, it's very unusual for Luke to say something like this. She's very old. Now, she's married for 7 years and then a widow until she's 84 years of age. Or, and here's the deal, most probably, this is the story. She's married for 7 years, her husband dies, and then she's a widow for 84 years. Why do I say that? Because that's the better translation. Let me read it to you word for word from the Young's translation. And she, the word is a bracket, that's not there. And she, a widow of about 84 years. Most Greek translators, scholars, people who know their stuff, will tell you that's the right translation. So now think how old she is. Most girls were married. I know this kind of shocks you, and you want to tell your daughters, no way. But most girls were married in those days at the age of 13, 14. Now she's with her husband 7 years till he dies. So she's either 20 or 21. And then she's a widow for 84 years, which makes her 104 or 5. That's why Luke says she's very old. If you're over 100, it's unheard of. This lady is really old. And that's what she's known for. She's lived this long, long life, and she lives at the temple. How do you live at the temple? Well, you see, one thing we didn't study when we did our temple study some months ago is that on one side of the temple, there are these apartments. Why? Because you have, remember, 24 courses of priests. And they serve for 2 weeks at a time. Now, they're from all over Israel, but for 2 weeks, they've got to go live in Jerusalem. You can't have them all just finding a place to live. So you have all these apartments for priests who come in to serve. But you also have another set of apartments for people who are homeless. She's been a widow. She has no resources. She's a homeless lady. And for 84 years, she's worshipped by fasting and praying. Can you imagine your life like that? 84 years living at church, fasting and praying. Last weekend, last Saturday night, my grandkids came to church, and for whatever reason, my granddaughters decided they were going to sit through big church. And so they sat at a table down front. Before the service started, one granddaughter said to my daughter, "Are we going to sit through the whole service?" And my daughter said, "Yes." And my granddaughter said, "Even the boring part?" And my daughter said, "What's the boring part?" Now, I was standing over on the other side of the Family Life Center, but my granddaughter supposedly went, "Pappy." "I'm the boring part." I understand, particularly for a child. I understand going 30 minutes or 40 minutes sometimes I preach. I know. I understand. But can you imagine comparing 30 or 40 minutes to 84 years living at church, fasting and praying, and you say, "I don't think I could do that." No, you weren't called to. She was. This is one of the most incredible women you've ever met, one of the most incredible people you've ever met. In fact, the holiest person you know, I'm just going to suggest to you, is not at this level. To fast and pray for 84 years. And then she walks up just at the right moment, as you've already learned, and she meets Simeon with this couple. And Simeon probably tells her the story of the birth of the baby. Now, I don't know that. I'm just guessing that. Or maybe God revealed it to her privately. I just don't know. Whatever happens, she gives thanks. After 84 years, can you imagine how thankful she was? That's what she's been praying for. So she gives thanks, and then she spoke. And I want you to catch this. Then she spoke to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She didn't go tell everybody on the Temple Mount or everybody in town at the shops. She knew there were certain people who were excited about it like she was, and she went and told them. There's a lesson for us as Christians. This is my own bent. I think sometimes we scatter the word of Jesus to a lot of people who have no interest, and we bore them, and we push them off. And this tells me, in fact, the Bible tells me as a whole, right? What do? I live so that my good deeds will be noticed and people will see them and glorify my Father in heaven. And then they might be interested in hearing the story of Jesus. She doesn't go tell everybody. She tells the people who have an interest. And that's what I want to do. If people have an interest in knowing about Jesus and salvation, I want to tell them. And I think that's the message here. So that's the story of Anna. She and Simeon, they belong in your nativity scene. Actually, more so than almost anybody else but the shepherds. It's amazing. So I close with this. Not in your notes, I'll just give you a couple thoughts. What should you do now that you've heard this message? Well, number one, you should live at the church and fast and pray the rest of your life. No. Here's the deal. We study the Bible story and we go, "Well, that's what this guy did, so it must be what I'm supposed to do." No. God has called each of us to a particular ministry, to a specific life that's for us. So we don't take their lives and try to put their lives on ours. What we do is learn principles. What are the principles? I learned this principle. Simplify the Christmas story. I don't care if you have a big display of nativity people, of 50 pieces. I don't care. If you invite me to your home, don't be afraid to, by the way, because if you invite me to your home, I won't laugh at your nativity scene. I won't hide pieces. I'm happy for you. My wife collects these. I think it's fun. But while you set up your nativity scene, remember, teach your children, your grandchildren, this is the story. This is the real story. Simplify it. Luke gave us the real story. Make sure you know it, your children know it. Secondly, remember that salvation is the key to the whole story. That's what this is about. It's not about so you can get Christmas gifts once a year. It's so that we can have salvation, as I said, the best gift we could ever have. Thirdly, remember that there were credible witnesses to this story. The shepherds, Simeon, Anna. Luke is saying, do you trust them? If you trust them, then you can believe the story. Fourthly, Wisdom and obedience will help you to be at the right place and at the right time. Some of us don't have very many God moments, coincidences, and we wonder why. My guess is it's because we're not living obediently. We're not walking with Christ as we should be. We may know him, but we're just not living in step with him. And when you do, I think you'll see these kind of God moments. And those are so much fun. So that's the story. I want to share with you just a couple of things before we close, and then I'm going to pray. But just a few things that we should know, because this is holiday season and everything's different the next couple of weekends. So let me just remind you that next week, next Saturday, we have four Christmas Eve services, 2 o'clock, 3:30, 5 o'clock, and 6:30. They'll all be held right here. My suggestion, particularly in the early ones, is come early and get a good seat. We will have overflow provided, but not two services in two locations. We'll have one service in this location and overflow. So if you can come early. And then remember, on Christmas Day, we have no Sunday services. We've never done that as a church before, but we're doing it this year. And the service is downloadable. We'll send you a link. You'll get that link Saturday night, Christmas Eve. But you can just go to our website and click on it. We're calling it Christmas in Your Jammies. Church in Your Jammies, okay? You just sit down with your family and click on the link. And I'm going to give you a real short little story. In fact, I'm going to do it from Bethlehem. A little video explaining some things. And then there's a song. I think you'll enjoy it as a family. Very short, but I think it'll be your way of going to church on Christmas Day. The following weekend is New Year's Eve. Saturday night is New Year's Eve. We have a service at 5 and 6:30. Here's my suggestion to you, just thinking ahead. Knowing that you probably have Christmas parties, and New Year's parties and events and so forth, and things you like to do, games and so forth, and you're going to stay up late. What better way to start the New Year than to come to church Saturday evening before all of that starts? So we're going to have lots of extra chairs. We're going to have it set up big over in the Family Life Center. And so we're going to have a service at 5 and 6:30 on December 31st. Now, if you prefer coming on Sunday morning, great, because we have an 11 o'clock service too. One service, 11 o'clock on New Year's Day. So New Year's Eve, 2, New Year's Day, 1. That's the plan for the next 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to know the gift that you gave us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Father, I thank you for these two old people who are willing to speak up and be the witnesses that we need to hear the evidence of the true story. Father, I thank you that we've been able to spend this time looking at your word, and I just pray, Father, that you've simplified the story for us, that we might be able to simplify it to others. The story of one baby who brought salvation. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.